They were nervous about that song. I don't know why. Hey, before we get started, would you just turn to somebody next to you and just shake their hand, tell them you're happy to see them here this morning? I'm not just trying to run out the clock. Don't think that, Alden, okay? All right, this morning we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So if you would please turn there. And as you turn there, I want you to stand with me as we read God's word here this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And if you're in your pew Bible, this will be on page... Anybody have it? 1172. Does that sound right? Almost there. 1172. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 this morning. And would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for you. And now, Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we read and listen to your word, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, for the word that you have for us this morning. Lord, we know that your word is powerful and effective, and we ask that you would allow it to work in us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This is God's inspired word for us today, so please be seated. So as we're walking through the book of Thessalonians this semester, you may remember that the Thessalonians had only been in Christ for several months. And Paul spent a very brief time there teaching in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths, as was his custom. And then he was forced to leave due to persecution. He went then to Berea and then to Achaia and to Corinth and then to Athens. And so Paul is sending Timothy back to Thessalonica to check up on his infant church, to determine their spiritual condition as they live in the midst of this rampant immorality. And the report comes back from him that their faith is genuine. It's real. It's true. That even in the midst of gross depravity, even in the midst, as we see here, of persecution and affliction, their faith is real and his heart rejoices. So this letter then is a response, Paul's response to this report, so that they might continue to grow and be strengthened up in their faith. And how do we know that it's real? We read here in verse 3, it says that, remember before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the 3 things that kind of identify their faith as genuine: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. These are foundational marks. So we see production, we see affection, and we see continuation. These 3 things that are at work in the lives of those in Thessalonica. And then he says, our gospel, how do we know it's real? Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. So the gospel came in word, not in word only, but with power and in the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we get so overly focused on the words, I think. We spend lots of time on content, you know, on making sure that what we're saying is whimsical and attractive and it's something that people would want to hear. And there are many of those in the church today who believe that the text, the words of Scripture, is damaging to the church. There are many of those who believe that we need to help out Scripture a little bit because, you know, Jesus and Paul, had they have lived in the 21st century, may have written a little bit differently than they did. They might not have used some of the words that they did. You know, some of these phrases come out as hurtful and offensive. And so maybe if we just help Scripture out a little bit and we just kind of massage some of these things and we make it a little bit less offensive and we make it a little bit less hurtful, then we might effectively reach more people for the gospel. Are you aware that this is happening in much of the church today? Okay, not this church, I don't think, but this is happening in the church today. And in fact, we repeatedly hear of this great decline of Christianity. Kind of mentioned that a few weeks ago. And yet when we look at this kind of actually statistically, people just sort of take this as a fact, you know, the church is declining. Statistically, that's not really happening. In fact, studies show that the more churches water down or change the gospel, they show that the less emphasis there is on Scripture and the Word of God, the people are actually leaving those churches. They're not attracting more people. When churches are abandoning Scripture and the historical Christian positions that have been held throughout the centuries, those churches themselves are being abandoned by people. And some Christians have done such a tremendous job ensuring that we don't alienate or offend anyone with the truth that they have lost truth altogether. And even if we know the truth, if we understand and believe in the Word, we at times place way too much emphasis on the deliverer of the word. You know, we try to rack our brains, we lose sleep, like me last night, right? Trying to come up with a clever or the clever or articulate way, the most insightful way of sharing the gospel with somebody. You know, we think that in order to get people to believe that we have to be funny or intelligent or insightful, but the truth is that nobody is becoming a Christian because you're interesting. Amen? Or because you attract their attention, or because you've manipulated their mind or their emotion, or somehow you've tricked them into Christianity, like, yes, finally we got you. See, the power of God must be at work in their hearts and in their lives to be changed. And again, this is not about the deliverer of the message, and it's not just about the content of the words. See, we can speak the exact same words, but we can speak them without power. This says, for the spread of the gospel, the correct words must be accompanied by power for it to be effective. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. It's not just about the words, but it's the power behind the words. Now, there's different ways we can say the same words with different meaning. I'm a father of little children. No, when one of them comes up while we're cooking in the kitchen, you know, if I say, don't touch that stove, what does that sound like? What if I say, don't touch the stove? One of those words has power, and the other word has not. Is this out of my desire to keep my stove free from the stain of burning human flesh? Is that why I speak in that way? Well, no, it's out of my love for my child, my desire to properly love and protect and to care for her. We understand power in that way, but is that what we see in the Scriptures? Is it about the right words spoken in the right ways? It doesn't just consist in the words. There's no magic incantation for turning somebody into a Christian. There's no special phrase that we can make someone become a believer. And how often we get this confused and how often we become misguided about this. We think it's just the words, you know, say this prayer in this way and you'll be saved. Just repeat after me. You know, if it really worked like this, we would go around, if you think about it, we would go around and at point of death, we would just force people to say the Apostles' Creed. Just say it one time and that would save everybody. And then we could go about doing whatever we want to do. But again, it's not just the words. It's about the power behind the words. And he talks here about having a full conviction. Now, you might think, is there such a thing as a partial or half conviction? Well, I think we see this enacted pretty much all the time. It happened with me. I grew up in the church. I knew all the right words. I went to Sunday school every week. I knew my Bible better than anybody. I could do the sword drill stuff. You know, you ask me where something is, I could find a passage of Scripture just like that. And yet it wasn't until the Lord actually worked in my life at camp one summer until I was actually transformed. When all that information went just from knowledge to relationship, it went from something I knew about to someone that I knew. And God had to do that. I had done everything else, but I didn't have him. And honestly, I can't tell you who was preaching. I can't tell you what day it was. I don't even know. All I remember is that my life was instantly transformed and changed. And I was at summer camp, and I remember that I was the Lord just placed this deep conviction of my sin on me and my great need for my Savior Jesus. And God used whoever that person was and whatever words were said to grab a hold of my life. And I went from the person that did everything that they were supposed to do in church. And I also did everything that my friends wanted to do over here. And I did everything, you know, I was all these different people to everybody. I remember that point I went and found a contraband cell phone at the camp. And I started calling up my friends back at home and telling them what God had done for me and what he could do for them, you know? And so that conviction of what the Lord, he works in power in our lives, and it's not the person, and it's not the words. And I hope you're seeing a demonstration of that this morning, okay? It's not about the speaker, and it's not about the words, but it's about the power of God at work. It must be accompanied by power. And again, we get this all twisted up in all kinds of ways. We get to thinking we need to hold certain views, certain political ideologies, or have the right views about the right social issues, or we need to know the right people, we need to be in the right churches, you know, and sometimes it feels like that's all that we're looking for. But the reality is, and we've talked about this before, that there's so much more to Christianity than simply intellectual assent or mental agreement with certain propositions. There's more to it. See, the gospel must be accompanied by power and the Holy Spirit in order for there to be full conviction. And here's one of the tough things that the early church dealt with. You know, aren't there times when the word seems to be received in word and power? Where people appear to be growing in their faith? When the Spirit looks like he's actively working? There are those times. The early church dealt with that. Jesus dealt with that in the parable of the sower. He explains that there's these different types of soil, how the seed gets snatched away, how there's the second type of seed grows up quickly but has no root. The third type gets choked out by the weeds, and only the fourth type of seed produces abundant fruits. And if we're not careful, and I think this is kind of our tendency, maybe my tendency, is we might be producing a bunch of kind, polite, well-mannered, and spiritually dead church members. And that kind of church is dying, and it must die, and it will die, because it has no power, there's no spirit, there's no life there. In a way, that kind of church is just, it's really just a collection of the walking dead. You know, and to be frank, that's kind of the danger of the church in the South, or of cultural Christianity, if you will. You know, maybe that's not a danger for you, maybe you've really been converted. Maybe you really know Jesus, but maybe it is for our kids. Maybe it is for our neighbors. Maybe it's the person sitting in the pew next to you. Just don't look at them right now, okay? So we see the opposite ends of the spectrum of churches that are shutting their doors. or those who have given up everything, including the truth, in their efforts to remain relevant. And there are those who have given up nothing. They won't touch their personal preferences. They won't touch their stylistic differences. They won't get out of their comfort zone in order to reach the lost. There are those who say, if this is, it's going to be exactly this way, and if you don't like it, just get out. And how childish is that? Well, what did the Apostle Paul say about that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he kind of gives us his insight, his approach to evangelism. How does he try to reach people? Starting in verse 19 through 23, he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Okay, who is them? That's just anybody. "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside of the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak." He says this, "I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save," what? "Some." "I've become all things to all people, by all means, that I might save some." He knows he's not going to save them all, but he's willing to do whatever it takes outside of abandoning the gospel in order to reach people with the truth of Jesus. "I do it all for the sake of the gospel." See, are we there? Are you there? Am I there? Are we willing to not abandon truth, but am I willing to abandon my preferences? Am I willing to become all things to all people? Is it my desire that others might come to know Jesus by whatever means it takes, by whatever it costs me personally? See, that was Paul's desire. He would do anything for the sake of the gospel. And he was not trying to make the gospel unoffensive, though. The gospel was always offensive. It was offensive in his time. You know, to say that Jesus Christ is Lord, as we read earlier, was to say that that Caesar is not Lord. That was offensive to Romans. To tell the religious and intellectual elites that their good works, that their production, the product of their system of ethics and morality was nothing but dirty rags, that was offensive. And because the gospel will always be offensive because it shows us that we are not who we think we really are. And what do we learn here? Well, I think first is never stop preaching the gospel to yourself. You know, we don't ever stop preaching the gospel here. And again, at times, maybe it sounds like we're just preaching to the choir. And why do we do that? Well, it's because the gospel is so hard to believe. And at times, it's so easy to forget. And it's so hard to believe because, you know, it goes against everything that we've ever been taught, right? You know, finish this sentence. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And what can sound any better than this? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What's so good that Jesus, sinless, became sin for us who were sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God? That's the gospel. And so if the gospel is such great news, then why doesn't everybody respond when it is spoken in truth and love? When it is demonstrated with power? Because there are some people, there were many of those who were at the same camp that I was, that they went on and lived the same life that they were living before. And there are people, wherever you were, when they heard the gospel, you were changed and they were not. Well, why is that? See, there's other factors at play here. We'll get into three of these. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 through 5, Paul tells us that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For that we proclaim, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. The first thing that keeps us from believing is sinful hearts. Now, we read here at the bottom, you know, that we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Now who would proclaim themselves as Lord? Well, people like me, I would do that. Who for the longest time thought that I didn't need the gospel. Right? I didn't really need Jesus. I didn't need somebody to die for me because my life honestly wasn't that bad. I wasn't out selling drugs. I wasn't doing all the terrible things that you read about kids these days doing. I wasn't really all that bad. I knew my Bible well. I knew where to find the verses. Everybody thought I was a great kid. I even had my parents fooled some of the time, okay? But what they didn't see and what I didn't see, and sometimes what I even still miss, is that my heart is incredibly prideful. I'm so selfish and conceited and arrogant. I don't know why I'm laughing. It's true, though. And judgmental and evil. That's like, these are my go-to tendencies, is just pride and arrogance. I thought that I was worthy to be the Lord over my own life. And if I, but the reality is I can only have one Lord. And I heard many a sermon set in many a Sunday school. I heard the gospel preached many times before the Lord opened my eyes because of my own sinful heart. The next thing here is the work of Satan. This is the God of this world blinded their minds. Now, I don't often need a lot of help into thinking more of myself than I ought to. But Satan is really strong at work into making sure people don't realize the depths of their own depravity. He loves to blind people to their own sin. He loves to blind them to their present condition. He loves to blind them for their true need. He loves to blind them to their ultimate destination. He doesn't like them to see that the actions and decisions and choices that they're making now are going to have dire consequences in the future. He doesn't allow them to see who they are or what they might become. The third reason people don't respond is God not opening a person's eyes. So the first two are pretty big challenges. But the fact of the matter is that if God wants to open our eyes, then he will. See, God is sovereign over all things, which is awesome news. Sin and Satan and society and myself cannot defeat the purposes of God. They don't frustrate him. In fact, he works all things, Scripture says, together for the good of those who love him, who he has called according to his purposes. So nothing can frustrate God when God wants to open our eyes. And why does God have to open our eyes? Well, it's because we're dead in our sin. As Ephesians 2:1 says, Paul says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And can people in this state do anything? What can dead people do? Nothing. They can stink, they can rot, they can decay. What can a dead person do to become undead? There's nothing. They cannot act upon themselves. Now, this might be a little heretical, but I'm going to reference a scene in The Office. How many of you guys have seen that TV show? In this scene, the boss, Michael, is trying to encourage his employee, Stanley, who had just had a heart attack. He's trying to encourage him to participate in CPR training. And Michael tells Stanley, "We're not always going to be there to coddle your heart back when it disappears to be working. What are you going to do then when your heart stops?" Stanley says, "I would die." To which Michael responds, "Are you okay with that?" He says, "I'm okay with the logic of that." What are you going to do when your heart stops? What are you going to do, dead person, to save yourself from being dead? What are you going to do to undead yourself? You're powerless to do anything at all. But that is the richness and the beauty of the gospel. Here we receive it from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved." See, we are dead in our sins, but God. We're dead in our own logic, in our own goodness, in our own system of morality, in our own power, in our own lordship, but God acted. How do we best communicate that message to others? How do we get the word out? Well, we look at some different styles here. Jesus most often taught using parables. These are stories from everyday life. This is a common experience that everybody would understand on one level. And then he would use that to point to a deeper reality, to, in a sense, something more true. And the message wasn't really about that field. It wasn't really about the sower. It wasn't about a bird. It wasn't about a son or the seed. It was all about the kingdom. How God works and he loves and he operates and he saves. But the style of Jesus is not the only acceptable style of communication for us. We see the Apostle Paul taught a little bit differently than Jesus. See, he reasoned and he explained and he gave evidence and he proclaimed the gospel. And he's much more technical and he was much less story and experience driven than Jesus. Of course, Paul did have this amazing story of what God had done for him personally. And he shared that often, but Paul's teaching reveals his trust in God's sovereignty, that God is in God's ability to use Paul's intellect and his heart for the lost to spread the gospel. See, God can and does use any and every style of faithful presentation and proclamation of the gospel. See, God can use you, and God can use me. You might not feel like you're being effective. You might feel like you're unequipped and unqualified, but every preacher of the gospel, aside from Jesus, has felt that. You don't have to have the intellect of Paul or the wisdom of Jesus or the brain of John Piper or John MacArthur or Randy Jenkins in order to preach the gospel. Honestly, that's the only reason I can be up here before you guys. The effectiveness of the message is not in the words, it's not in the speaker, it's not even in the hearer, it's not in you, but it's in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and God will be at work in the lives and hearts of man. Nothing can stop the spread of the gospel, and nothing can stand in his way, not even you and not even me. So let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, there's nothing that we can do to stop the gospel. And that's an amazing truth, I think, that we need to hear sometimes. We can't mess this up. We can't frustrate your plan in this world. Lord, you can use even our inexperience, even our failures, Lord, to proclaim and present Jesus Christ as Lord. And Lord, I ask that you would embolden us, that we would seek to communicate your message with truth and with power. Holy Spirit, that you would come, that you would be at work in our lives, in our hearts, and that you would be at work in those who would receive the message of hope of Jesus. Father, that as we proclaim the gospel, that we would also be in prayer for those who might receive the gospel. That we would pray expectantly, knowing that you work in ways that we can't even understand or fathom. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would come and work in our lives this morning, we pray in his name. Amen.